I don't remember who told me this phrase. It was years ago, but it's a really helpful phrase that I remember. They said, and it was, I think they got it from this passage actually. It said that you should talk to, when it comes to evangelism and prayer and how they work together, that you should talk to God about the people before you talk to the people about God. Amen? I mean, we can just close in prayer. I mean, that when I first heard that, I was like, that is great. You know, that I could work with that for the whole week. Like, you know, it's simple. Talk to God about the people and then talk to the people about God in that order. In that order. And it's here because it's in Colossians. You get this order here. Devote yourselves to prayer and then at the same time pray for open doors to speak to people. And so that's all we're going to do. I'm going to spend the first bit talking about how we talk to God about people. And then we're going to spend the second part talking about how we talk to people about God. There's four things that we're going to look at under each of these things. We're going to look at four things that characterize persistent praying. There's lots of P's here. I don't know why I ended up with this, but this is where we are. There's four things under persistent praying and then four things under passionate proclamation. This is very unusual for me. I don't know how this happened. Four things about persistent praying that Paul teaches the Colossians. What does he say? He starts, he says to them, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Now, it would be very easy to just, I think I say this every time I mention prayer or devotional times, it's so easy for us to all just feel like a bunch of cockroaches as Christians. It's like, oh, here we are, the prayerless anonymous group gathering again on a Sunday morning. You know, most of us don't pray with any kind of regularity or devotion or passion. Most Christians struggle with prayer. If you've read Tim Keller's book on prayer, it's one of his arguments. He says, this is why Christians struggle to pray, is because prayer is the most powerful thing Christians have access to. It brings about the greatest change in you and in the world. Of course, it's going to be the thing that faces the greatest opposition in your life. It's the hardest thing to do as a Christian is to faithfully pray effectively for yourself and for others. And that's why Paul reminds the Colossians, he says, devote yourselves to prayer. If we could just end the sermon there, that would be enough for us to work on for a week. Just go and devote yourselves to prayer. What does that look like? Well, it looks like not having a casual relationship to prayer. And this is, again, why I said you can just layer a guilt upon people and we can all go home feeling terrible. Because none of us pray enough. But you have to, I'll say it again, you have to have a plan to pray. That's why a lot of Christians are prayerless. There's two reasons. One is because we don't think we need to pray. We don't think we are okay. You don't live with the acute sense of desperation that drives prayerfulness. We're okay. We're either satisfied with less or we're not aware of our deep need, and so we don't pray. People in desperate need, they pray. The prayerlessness is a diagnostic thing. It's like, examine your prayer life, you will realize and you'll plumb the richness of just how much you understand grace and your need for God. When we get that, we're a prayerful people. You realize both enjoyment of God in prayer, but also crying out to Him, God, I need You. I need Your help in my life and in the lives of others. But so it's dependence, but it's also planning and priority. You need to make time. We make time for the things that we love and think are important, but you still have to make the time to do it. We all prioritize things. We all have the same amount of time in a day. No one has more time. And think of the things that are important to you. You make time to get them done. You just do. If something's valuable to you or important, you make the time. You say no to some things and yes to that thing. It's because we don't think that prayer is what it is. But you have the time to pray. You really do. Maybe a heart inclination thing. And I mean, this is, again, layering guilt on us. If you feel convicted, that's fine. To devote yourselves to prayer. What is your plan to pray? If you have no plan, you will not pray. So my encouragement to you would be, get a plan. Make a plan. Prioritize the plan and see what God will do. See what God will do in you and through you. That's the first thing. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. And then what does he say? He says, stay alert. Second thing that we see is, the first is devotion. Second is alertness. Alertness. This goes down two different roads. There's physical alertness and spiritual alertness. You'll hear some people say, no, you need to follow these guys who, these saints of old, you know, who got up at 2 a.m. and stormed the gates of heaven for 3 hours, you know, before they went for a run or whatever else, you know, like that's what you need to do. 3 hours of prayer at the, in the 2 o'clock in the morning. I will say, God gives grace to some people to do that. Yeah, I don't think he gives grace to everybody to do that. You know, some of you are not good at 2 a.m. for anything. Prayer, a jog, nothing. You should be horizontal and sleeping, guilt-free, restoring yourself. You can pray another time. And don't, yeah. I got the loudest amen of the morning. Sleep. Hallelujah. There's a sleep evangelist in the house this morning. Don't let other people's rhythms to put legalistic duty on you. Prayer is meant to connect you with the life-giving presence of Jesus. And that can happen at different times for people. Yes, I think there is a leaning in the scriptures to starting your day with the Lord. Because I think as you start your day, everything cascades from that. I will argue that. But does your day need to start at 2? You know, it could start at 4 or 5 or 6 for some of you. Prioritizing that. But pray when you're alert. That's all I'm going to say. Pray when you are physically alert. There's no point praying and you're like basically wading in and out of sleep. The Lord's like, oh, is this in? Oh, wait, I'm waiting. Oh, I'm listening. I'm waiting. Because you're like, you're not praying. You're not there. You're there for 3 hours, but you're accomplishing not much in that 3 hours. God is not impressed stacking up hour upon hour upon hour of nonsense. You can pray for 5 minutes and be more effective than praying for 3 hours. You can. Don't let people put burdens on you. Pray when you are alert. So fine, when are you the most alert? Give God that time. Give God that time. Put away distractions. You know what I'm going to say now. Yeah, you know what I'm going to say. This thing is not going to help you pray. Get rid of it. Put as much distance as you can between yourself and your phone if you want to enjoy the Lord. Get quiet if you can. Get to a place where you're not distracted. I know it's difficult. There's some moms with young kids in the church and they're just thinking, this is not going to happen. I'm used to praying being like a human jungle gym. That's the only time I get, you know. It's not the season of life necessarily to be a prayer warrior. Just go easy on yourself. But for the rest of you, you've got probably time you can get alone. Get alone if you can. Be physically alert when you pray. But I think more his emphasis to be spiritually alert. Spiritual alertness. What do you pray about? What needs your attention in your own life and in the lives of others? Do we even know? Are you alert to the things of the Spirit of God? This is, I'm going to go full charismatic on you here. This is a Spirit-led thing. You can pray with lists, and you should. But you should also learn to pray being led by the Spirit. And say that the Spirit is saying, put this on your heart, put this in your head. You've got a vision of this. This is a burden on your heart. Sometimes you leave the list, and you just go with how the Spirit's leading you to pray. That's alertness. Alertness, being aware of what is God doing in the world? What's God doing in my heart? What's God doing in my family, in my friends? I'm going, the Spirit's leading me in my praying. And it leads to fruitfulness in your prayers. Are you alert? There's seasons where you need to pray more and other times when you don't need to pray as much. Because it's called warfare. It's called warfare. And in spiritual warfare, not every day is a frontline battle. Not every day is that consequential, but there are days when you need to stop what you're doing and prioritize praying because it's a consequential day. And there's other times where you can rest. You don't have to be charging the front lines, and you need to learn that. It's being led by the Spirit, but being alert to what is God saying? What is God doing? How is the Spirit leading? Devotion, alertness, the third thing that characterizes our praying is thanksgiving. That's what Paul says to the Colossians. Stay alert in it with thanksgiving. Let thanksgiving be the posture and the tenor of our praying. It's just so easy, isn't it, for all of us just to rush in with requests? We've got a few minutes, Lord, just here it comes. You know, I need this, this person needs this. And thanks as well, by the way. Like, hey, you're amazing. Thank you, Lord. Like, thanksgiving. Kev mentioned it earlier. The tenor of our hearts and the posture of our praying. Thank you, thank you, thank you. You know what thanksgiving does? It acknowledges who God is and who's the prime mover in all of these things we're asking. Don't think, this is hard to explain. It's not that God doesn't know what you need. It's not that if you don't get around to mentioning it, God's like, I'm not going to do it because they didn't ask me. Thanksgiving, though, is a posture. Does God know you're thankful? You say, I'm thankful, God, and you can verbalize thanksgiving to God. On the flip side of that, I had a long chat with the guys when I was in London a couple of weeks ago about this, challenging guys to say, when Jesus says you have not because you ask not, I think he means just what he says. You have not because you ask not. That is something to meditate on. There are things in your life that you don't have because you have not asked. It's just as simple as that. It's not that God is holding out on you. You haven't asked. And when Jesus is teaching them about praying, his disciples remember, which is his famous parable. I think it's his favorite one when it comes to praying about the widow, the persistent widow, that they answer her because of her relentless knocking. And in the explanation of that parable, Jesus says he taught them this parable so that they would not give up in their praying. Knock, 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 and they tell her to get lost, but they actually eventually answer her. And it says because of her persistent knocking, they answered her. Some of us need to understand persistence in praying. You heard me say you have not because you asked not yet. Like, I asked once and obviously God said no. No, 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 no. You ask and you ask and you ask and you ask. God does not get annoyed. He's not running out with a shambok there from the door. Say, hey, stop knocking on my door. Leave me alone. He invites persistent knocking. He wants you to pester him. Here it is. If the answer's no, the answer's no. You're not wrestling God to the floor. You're not twisting his arm. He was going to say no, and then you asked a lot of times, and then he said yes. That's not how it works. You don't overcome God. Somebody once taught me this. He said, the prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of his highest willingness. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. We're explaining, like a kid comes to her parents, they can have a biscuit, and they're like, no. And then the kid starts the negotiation and a million different things to overcome the parents' no, and eventually get the biscuit. That's not how prayer works. You know, prayer is the opposite. God wants to give you the biscuit kind of thing. I mean, we're getting, you know, lost in the details of this, but laying hold of God's highest willingness. You have not because you ask not. Keep on asking. Ask and ask and ask and ask. And ask with thanksgiving. We ask with thanksgiving. That is the posture and tenor, as I said. And if you struggle with thanksgiving, get a pen and paper and just write down all the things that God is and what he's done for you. And develop a list and then just revisit that list again and again. You are his. He dwells in you. He has saved you. He's been merciful to you. Look at the gifts that he's given you, the people he's given you, how faithful he's been. Train your heart in thanksgiving. Some of you, it's much easier. For others of us, it's harder. You have to learn the discipline of that. And Paul says the last thing that characterizes our praying is praying for open doors and opportunities. He says, pray for us also that what? That God would open a door for our message. This is so important. God opens doors. You have no ability to open a door. know what I mean? Spiritually, like obviously you can open a door. But to make opportunities for yourself, especially when it comes to evangelism, we're praying, hey, God, would you lead this person, reveal yourself to this person? God is the one who does the opening of the doors. I was so struck reflecting on this, that for many of you, I know this is true. I don't know how, but I know it's true in my life, that somebody prayed for me to become a Christian. Somebody prayed for me by name that a door would open for me to hear the gospel. And Rex Mathey, crazy Baptist preacher who's now in heaven, preached 3 gospel messages when I was 17 that God used to tear up my heart and reveal himself to me. So that was the preaching that came, but the door was opened through that. Somebody prayed me into the kingdom. Someone prayed you into the kingdom. I don't know who it was. It could have been a parent, a friend, a colleague. If you're a Christian this morning, somebody prayed for you. Somebody prayed that a door would open for you to hear the gospel, your heart would be softened so that you would come to know Jesus. And if you're not here, if you're not a Christian here this morning, this is what's happening in your life. Somebody may have invited you here, and I promise you, if they invited you here, they are praying for you. Not because they want a bunch of rules to control your life, but they want you to meet the God who they have come to love. And there are a whole bunch of other people praying that the door of your heart would fling open so that you would hear the truth about who Jesus is and come to know what the Bible describes as life that is truly life. And Paul says to the Colossians, pray that God would open up a door. See, we don't need to kick down doors or force doors. Some of us have tried that. Some of you have tried that in evangelism. You've tried the Navy SEAL approach to evangelism, like the barging the door down, the bashing in. Nothing's ready there. God hasn't opened a door. And we've rammed the gospel down people's throats. That's not, I think, what Paul is talking about here. He's praying, say, pray that God would open a door, an opportunity for us to preach the gospel, for which he's in chains. And it's wild, isn't it? Remember the context of Colossians? He's in prison. He's not going anywhere. He says there, I'm in chains. Pray that God would open up a door for me to preach the gospel. Clink, 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 and chain. He's not going anywhere. The only people who are going to hear the gospel are the other prisoners. But we know that that's what happens. When Paul is locked up, it's the wildest thing. This is what happens when the gospel gets a hold of your heart. When you're locked up, facing death, his priority is what? That the other prisoners would come to know Jesus. He's not saying, God, bust me out of this place. This place is cramping my style. He's praying, hey, this is where you've got me. The gospel that I preached has got me in chains. You know what we would be doing? And what our counsel would be to him, many of us? Stop preaching, bro. Just dial it back. The chains will fall off. And then you can scoot along and be free and run. And he's like, they're going to lock me up. They can lock me up. They're not locking up the gospel. That's not how it works. You can't lock up the gospel. And if they lock me up, the people who are going to get the gospel are the people that I'm locked up with. And if God wants me out of here, God will get me out of here. And wherever I am, those people are going to hear the gospel. So he's praying, pray that God would open up a door in the hearts of the other fellow prisoners that they would hear the gospel of Jesus. God's just obsessed with people coming to hear about who Jesus is. Asking for prayers for an open door while you're in prison. That's how our prayers are changed. What about our proclamation? 4 things that characterize our evangelism. The first thing almost doesn't need mentioning, but very much does. It's speaking. Speaking. He says, that I may make it known as I should, that I should speak it clearly. There are so many Christians who long for others to become believers in Jesus, but who never ever mention the name of Jesus Christ from their lips to others. They've got the praying part down, but not the speaking. You became a Christian because somehow, most people, somehow, somewhere along the line, you heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You engage somehow with the truth claims of who Jesus is and what call he makes on your life and the opportunity for grace and forgiveness in the name and through the work of Jesus Christ. You wrestled with that somehow through a book. Somehow that message came to you. Most people, through somebody speaking it to you, through preaching, a conversation, a parent, like I said, whatever. We have to speak the gospel. We have to speak the gospel. I speak the gospel, hopefully most weeks, you know. That's easy for me to do that. Your question should be to me, what does it look like the other 6 days, Doug? Do you speak to others about the gospel? Because it's easy here. I mean, it's kind of my job to just do this. What about you, where God has placed you? How much courage, how much conviction, how much confidence do you have to speak about the things of Jesus? Because that is how people become believers in Jesus. We pray for them, but we also speak. Notice Paul doesn't just say pray for them and leave it up to God. He doesn't say that. He says pray that a door would open so that we could speak. And the interesting thing here is, and you don't need a Greek lesson ever, but on a Sunday morning you probably don't need one. The word he uses here is not the word for proclamation. It's a different word for, like, the best translations are making something clear or manifesting, which is I know that's a whole word that can get these days misunderstood. But it's making clear, it's revealing the gospel. It's not just speaking. Our lives need to be well-rounded because you can speak the gospel but not live in gospel ways. And that is confusing for the hearer. Are you with me? I can yell the gospel at you. And you've heard the gospel. But if my life doesn't follow any kind of gospel living, you can look at that message and think, this something doesn't add up here. Like, yeah, you're talking about a God of love, but you are not particularly loving. Speaking about a God of grace, but I'm not feeling the grace flowing from you. You talk about a God who transforms and can make me new and change my life, but you seem largely unchanged. Manifesting and revealing the gospel is that we allow people to see our lives and see that the gospel truly has brought about a transforming effect in your life. That it's not just a message that you believe and can articulate, it's a truth that you have embodied and embedded and is transforming you still. That is a compelling witness. That's what it means to speak, to manifest, to make clear the gospel. You invite people in and they get to look at your life. It's not perfect by any stretch, but it is transforming. And it has been changed, and it is being changed by the one who changes all of us. That's the first thing is characterizes our evangelism is actually speaking. The second is that he says it's that we speak the mysteries of Christ. It's about Christ. Mystery is a loaded word because it's not, we think mystery is something that you can't understand. The mystery. That's not what Paul means when he means mystery. When he says mystery, he means that in the past it was veiled, it wasn't clear. But now, as he says, it's been made clear. It wasn't clear, and now when Jesus has come, bam! It's as clear as the noonday sun. It's bright, it's blinding in your eyes. You can see it now. Jesus has come. He is the mystery fulfilled, revealed in the world. And we need to speak about him. When it comes to evangelism, what we're speaking about is two things. It's an appeal to something that actually happened. So there are the credible, real events of Jesus of Nazareth coming into the world. Okay, and some of you may doubt that if you're here this morning. We love people who doubt and ask questions and want to kick the tires on Christianity and say, I don't know if this thing is real. Go and kick the tires. Go and investigate with all of your strength whether there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth who was born and who said what he said and did what he did. Go look in the Bible, go look outside of the Bible. But if it's true that there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth who said what he said and did what he did, and then predicted his death, died, and then raised to life again, everything changes on that, including your life. And I will peg my life on the fact that that is true. Historically verifiable and true. There is no grave. There are no bones. He's alive. It's a true thing. It's a historically true thing, not just a biblically true thing, although the Bible is a true historical document. This stuff is true. It's not the world of make-believe. It's not just this side of things where I've experienced something and it changed my life. Lovely. But if it's not true, it means nothing. A lot of people these days experience things that change their life, and it's grounded in cuckoo land. It is. The world of self-helping, you either flip and take mushrooms, smoke this, whatever, and I just experience all these things. I'm like, okay, cool, like you're arguing from experience. That's okay. I'd rather argue from something that actually happened. That then fundamentally changes who you are. As Christians, we have both. Something actually happened and something actually changes you. So you have both of those things that we put forward to people. This really happened, and this is really changing me. Because if it really happened and it's not really changing you, that's not a compelling witness. But if something's really changing you, but it didn't really happen, that's also an empty witness. We have both we put forward to people. The mystery of Christ. That's our message. Get people to wrestle with the validity of Jesus Christ. Not just what he's done for you, but also what he's done for you. Your personal story is powerful. Your testimony of how you've encountered the mystery of Christ, the person of Christ, is very powerful. The third thing that our evangelism is characterized is it's marked by urgency. It's marked by urgency. Paul says we make the most of the time. We make the most of the time. Paul was an urgent man. He was an urgent man. I think he was intense in all the good ways. Must have been a bit tricky to be around sometimes, I'm sure. But I think he wandered into a room and you didn't know, like, he wasn't there. Why? I think a few reasons. I think he met Jesus in a radical way, we know that, and it changed his life. But he spent a good few years opposing God and squandering his life and a whole bunch of other things. And then God called him to himself and released him for his purposes. And not that he's just making up for lost time, but I think he was like, I don't know how long I've got. I don't know how long I have, so I'm gonna burn for him all the days that I've got. And Paul did that. He met Jesus and off he went. And you look at his missionary journeys, you look at his life, look at the churches he planted, and it's overwhelming. But he's marked by this urgency, and he communicates this to the Colossians. He says, make the most of the time. I wonder if you are gripped by the urgency. Some people, when we engage with them, need confrontational arresting. I'll use that phrase. They need the gospel to be almost yelled at them. And I know people who've become Christians because somebody just yelled the gospel at them. And God had prepared their heart, and that was it. They didn't need somebody to have coffee with them week in and week out, pray for them, give them books, la, 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 la. And 5 years later, their heart was ready to receive Jesus. For many people, that is how it works. You just have lots of it. The research indicates that most people come to faith in Jesus Christ after having relationships with 7 other believers. So it takes 7 Christians' relationships for somebody to be convinced and come to faith. That's what most of the statistics reveal. But sometimes people come to faith because somebody just explains and confronts them with the truth of the gospel. And we don't know which one is more effective, in which case that's why we need to be led by the Spirit. But we should all be marked by an urgency that people would come to Christ. I wasn't horrified. I was interested to see the horror that a lot of people directed in the direction of J.D. Vance. J.D. Vance is the vice president of America. I don't know, can we talk about Americans anymore? Yeah? Okay, thank you. You're just saying that so they let you back in on your sabbatical. So J.D. Vance is the vice president, and he took so much heat a few weeks ago for he's married to a lady who is a Hindu, like a non-practicing Hindu. She's not a very good Hindu, but she's a Hindu. And he was asked, and he said this, he says, it would be his desire that she leaves the Hindu faith and becomes a Christian. And the media lost their minds about this. They lost their minds. Like, how can you say that? How can you say that she leaves, that you want her to leave Hinduism and become a Christian like you? How unloving, how mean, that's your wife. And I'm like, I mean, that's the spirit of the age. That's the spirit of the age. Why wouldn't he want to? I'm a praise God, thank you, J.D. Vance. I don't know much about you, but praise God that you want your wife who's a Hindu to become a Christian. Thank you, God. Please save that woman. You know, like, that's an okay thing to want, whether it's your wife or anybody else, to become a believer in Jesus. But he took absolute bullets for expressing that. Urgency. You would have heard this quote from me before, but I haven't used it for many years. Penn Jillet, one half of Penn and Teller, the comedians, magicians, he said this when speaking about evangelism. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. Proselytize is sharing the gospel with the hope that people would come to faith. I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think then it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think people shouldn't proselytize and who say, just leave me alone and keep your religion to yourself, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? This oak is not a Christian. He is an avowed atheist. He does not believe in God still to this day. And that's his assessment. That's his assessment. He says, you believe that you hold the keys, as it were, to eternal life, and that if I don't believe your message, I'm going to end up in hell, and you don't want to tell people that. How much do you have to hate them to withhold from them that news? Every time I read that quote, it's like a slap to the head. It's just like, these are not Christians holding up a mirror to the church and saying, you guys are a bunch of clowns. If you think this is a matter of life and death and heaven and hell, how much do you have to hate people not to endure some social awkwardness to point them in the direction of the life-giving one? May God help us with urgency. The last thing he says that should characterize our evangelism is winsomeness. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. It's okay to be winsome in how we share the gospel. You don't have to walk around with a sledgehammer. See, gracious, seasoned with salt. Like making the good news actually sound like good news. That's novel. I've heard a lot of gospel presentations that don't sound much like good news. They just like, rah, 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 like, well, the people need to hear this. Yes, they do need to wrestle with the bad news, but let's pray for a wisdom and a winsomeness that as we share, it really is gracious. It's gracious. It's not self-righteous. It's not condemning. It's gracious and it's seasoned with salt. It kind of tastes okay. It tastes nice. Tim Keller said this, that in our approach to the gospel, even if people don't believe it, we should present it in such a way that they should want it to be true. That even if they don't believe it's true, our vision of the world and our vision of the kingdom of God should be so compelling that they should want it to be true. They should want everything that we believe in the gospel to be true. That God would reconcile all things to himself and recreate the goodness of the whole world. Not just save people in a relationship with himself, but he's reconciling all things to himself. We should present that in such a way that even atheists would say, if that could happen, I would want that to be true. And see what God would do with that kind of a presentation. Let our speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. We're going to head to communion. But I want us to respond in two ways. I want us to spend time praying that doors would open. Praying that doors would open. And for some, realizing that doors are open. The doors are open, have been open, and what you lack is courage. What you lack is courage and conviction to speak and to live the gospel clearly. And that's not something you wind up in yourself. I think it's a spirit-born courage. You see that in the book of Acts. You see God's people praying to be filled with the Spirit, and God emboldens them to speak and to witness. So don't worry, you don't have to wind up your own courage and be a big, brave mouse marching through the house. What you need is the Spirit of God to light you up and give you a burden for people that comes from him and a courage that comes from him to walk through doors opened by him, to be used by him in the work that he's doing. And see what God would do. Let's pray for that this morning. Father, we acknowledge that even as we've read these things and heard in your word this morning, we're often not a people devoted to prayer. We are proud and independent and prayerless so much of the time, and we pray that you would help us to see again our desperate need for you, our desperate need for your help, for ourselves, for our families, for our friends, for our communities, and for the world. Help us to be people who are devoted to prayer with thanksgiving. And we pray this morning, Father, for open doors. We pray that you would open doors for us to speak the gospel into the lives of people that we know and others who we are still yet to meet. Thank you that you, Father, that you long to save. You love people, you long for them to come to know you, to see their lives transformed, to encounter the life-giving grace that's in Jesus Christ. So thank you that we're not trying to overcome you here. We're just cooperating with what your greatest desire is. But we do want to pray. You've told us to pray for open doors and for opportunities, and we pray that you would do that. Open up the doors. Bring the opportunities, open up the conversations, the relationships. Give us grace to see those things, to recognize those opportunities that come, those coincidental relationships, those that happenstances, the meeting old friends, the conversations with colleagues, the phone calls with families, all these things that we think happen just by chance. Help us to see with the eyes of the Spirit what doors you're opening. And as you open doors, would you give us courage to speak, to proclaim the mystery of Jesus Christ revealed now in the world, the saving one. Help us to know how to answer each person. Equip us.
But give us courage. We pray for courage. We pray for urgency. We pray for boldness. And we pray for the burden of the Spirit on our hearts, that we would live with this urgency, that we have the message of life and death. Heaven and hell are real, and yet you have entrusted to us the message of reconciliation, where people can hear it and be reconciled to you. We pray that you would burden our hearts afresh this morning to be people who both speak and live the truth about Jesus Christ. And that we'd be amazed at what you do as you impart courage to us and open doors. Help us now this morning, we ask. Thank you.